This is May the 27th, 2004. We're beginning Second Corinthians, chapter 10, and this is Arthur Eggers speaking. In these next three chapters, Paul begins this last portion of his letter laying his character on the line so that the saints can read his innermost feelings. Paul is putting his life as were on a scale or on a balance, and he takes these false prophets in, and as he talked about in chapter 11, and he's putting them on one side of the big scale, and then putting Paul and his company on the other side of the balance. Like this is the thought that we have in there, and see which tilts it most. They should be able to tell then who God has really chosen. As we read this, he casts his life on this scale to be weighed against the lives of the false prophets, the slanders that have spoken against him and his friends. Just glancing ahead of this story, though, in chapter 11, verse 13, we read, "For such as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Now, these are some harsh words that Paul had about these, and sometimes this is what it takes. We don't like to say things against people, but if it's going to help somebody else grow in the Lord, then we have to say what we have to say. These are the ones now, though, that he's weighing himself against. Paul having the truth, and them having lies. Now, which one will outweigh the other? It's not a natural instinct of us to do this, because it sounds like we're bragging. And I know that some people don't mind bragging, but it's hard on a lot of God's real ministers to brag. And I don't think this is what Paul is doing, although there is some boasting we see in this chapter, but it's not a braggish attitude. Anyone, I believe, would avoid saying, "I have the truth," even if it's the right thing to say. It appears to be kind of braggish, doesn't it? Well, anyway, I think Paul was forced to boast a little in the condition that the Corinthians had put him in there. All right, let's read from verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am based among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you." Paul wanted them to see him in Christ. So he said, as the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now this is the way all of God's real true ministers want to appear before people, not harsh. I heard a preacher one time, he was talking, and I overheard, he wasn't talking to me especially, of course he knew I was standing there, but he's talking about a woman, and he said, and I just told her, I said, "Woman, you're a liar." And I wouldn't no more say something like that to someone or anything, you know. If I thought she was lying, I might take her aside somewhere and talk to her about it, but not in front of it, people. Real ministers don't do things like that. They're in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks this, and he tells them to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. Now this is what needs to be done. If Paul had a quarrel against those that opposed him in any kind of opposition of men, I'll put it that way, who said things about him that were untrue, why, he has to trust the Lord, but here it seemed like he had to counteract it, contradict it. And when Paul began this portion of his letter, he comes in God, Christ's goodness as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, and in all the things that Christ is to them. Among the same lines, we have the thought in 2 Timothy 2, verses 2, 24 and 25. And he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Now here's what a servant of the Lord is to be, gentle to all men, not just the nice men, but the men, hateful men too, to all men, apt to teach, or have the ability to teach, patient, or enduring, whatever, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. For if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. And this is what we hope we come up with. And we say, how do we instruct these kind of people that oppose themselves? Well, this can only be in the meekness and patience of Christ, isn't it? That's the only way. And then another verse came to my mind as I was studying this in Titus 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of Titus 3. And he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Notice what he called people that don't like that, or not like that. So we were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That was his past when he was a Pharisee. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. And oh, what a change then takes place in a person's life. We drop down to verse 7 of the same chapter and read, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we show forth out of our life the life of Christ, because we've been brought into a new realm, new inheritance, new hope, new purpose, new family. All things become new, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things become new. And I believe the thought is, might be, I could say, I guess, contrary to the belief of his opponents, because they had come down from Jerusalem with a great deal of Judaism and opposed themselves against the truth. The truth that Paul had preached in establishing the meeting there in Corinth. And they came down now, but they didn't show meekness and gentleness of Christ like Paul did. And so here he's announcing the way he's about to present himself. Now, bold in letter, but humble in presence. Lowly based presence. Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There's a time, I guess, they need to be bold. And needing to be bold against, notice some, not all of you, but some of you. The word here for think is the same as we have for reckon in Romans 6. And the word flesh used here, it's an interesting thought, but it's being used many times in the next few verses. It's the Greek word sarka for flesh, and it has a wide range of meanings, by the way. One meaning is it has to do with the body itself, as we have in verse 3, the body itself. But also it has a thought of the whole human race, has a thought of humanity as a whole. So We'll have some more on that thought of flesh, but I think humanity or humankind or something like that might be a good thought. In 1 Corinthians 9, we had verse 11, but Paul made this statement, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap unto you carnal things and our fleshly things? Now here, the carnal things has a thought of natural things of the human race. Along this line, we have John 1:13, where he said, Jesus says, which were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, notice how the word flesh and man are kind of put together in these thoughts. The word, the will of the flesh, is not necessarily the will of man. The flesh is the weaker will, weaker part of man. I'll put it that way. The weaker elements might be a good thought there of the human nature. In Romans 8, take about flesh, verse 3, Paul said, for what the law could not do in it was weak through the flesh. Now that doesn't mean we weaken our body, does it? No, it's talking about being weak in spiritual things, in the inability to do things. And because we're weak through the flesh, God setting his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned in the sin in the flesh, in order that all the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not the flesh but after the spirit. So here we're talking about the weaker part of man, and that sin is a part of his weakness. And this is why Jesus had to come. Also, in the same chapter, I think it's verse 8 and 9 of Romans, Romans 8, says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you or takes an abode in you. So here we're talking about the state of the human flesh, human condition that's not in harmony with the will of God. And I think that's what we're talking about in our lesson here too. The words here, to be fleshly minded. Oh, I had a thought over there, but to be fleshly minded. I think the thought here is to be associated with the old creation or the mind of the human part of man. You know, it's the part of man that gets impregnated with sin. And then another verse in 2 Corinthians 1 that we have. He said, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now notice the word here, conscience. That is simplicity and goodly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Here's a comparison here, isn't it? Our ability to know God is not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. We had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. The flesh has wisdom, but not the wisdom of God. There's a lot of wise people in the flesh, but they don't know anything about God, do they? Anyway, the natural mind understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know him, because they're foolishly. They can't discern the things of God. Well, we're talking about two different things here, anyway. Living in the body of the flesh. And this isn't necessarily yielding to the desires of the body of the flesh. This is what Paul is accused of doing, yielding to the desires of the body of flesh. But in Romans, it said that if we count with God, we won't walk in the flesh. If we simply agree with God in his Spirit. in what he said about dying. And Paul wrote this to the Galatians also. He said to walk in the Spirit and they would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when Paul felt that he had been accused of walking in the flesh, he had been accused of walking in sin. And so this brings on verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, there's a difference in walking in the flesh, in a body. Paul is saying that this is not our fight in a fleshly manner. Our battle is a different battle than we would have in a body. This is an inward battle that we fight. And Peter gives us some insight on this in 1 Peter 2:11, the thought. And he said this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Notice where the problem is. It's an inward battle. It isn't warring necessarily against the body, but warring against the soul. And the Greek word that Peter used here for abstain comes from a word that means to hold back, to restrain any feeling or struggle going on inside. And you can restrain these desires. And I think the best way, probably by prayer and studying the Word of God, we can resist these desires of the flesh. And Paul writes also in Romans 7, and we all know this verse, I think, verse 20 and 21. He said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me. And the good that I would not, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." We too have similar experiences. The old creation makes a war going inside of us. We purpose to do the will of God, but these fleshliness in a kind of inactive state there. And how long will they be with us? Well, they will be with us as long as we have a body of flesh. And we're constantly in a spiritual warfare. And Paul didn't deny this fact at all. But in verse 4, we have the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God. We don't do it on our own. These warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And notice that's in parentheses there. A better rendering of these, the word for stronghold, could be fortresses. That is, the enemy has set up against us. He doesn't play games when it comes to attacking us. He's sincere. One thing about the devil, he knows what he's doing, and he knows just where our weaknesses are, and he knows how to attack. But God is giving us the power and the ability to pull down these strongholds, these fortresses that set up against us. And I think a good example of this is found in 2 Samuel 2:22. Here's what we read there. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence." And so we also know that Satan has a stronghold to stand against, not our power. He wouldn't have any trouble standing against us, would he? But it's the power of God. And he, some way, somehow, I think, he still thinks he can win the battle. But we know better, don't we? We know who's going to win the battle. I read the last chapter of Revelation. I know who's going to win the battle. But notice this in this verse. As I mentioned, it's in parentheses. And we might be able to take this verse out and read it without changing the meaning. That's the thought of the parentheses. And it'd say, although we have some wonderful information in these parentheses, but let's look at it. We need weapons for our spiritual warfare. That's the bottom line of it. If you're going to fight a spiritual warfare, you need weapons in order to do it. And we need weapons. But our weapons are not fleshly. And so we need to realize this fact and know that our it's a spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons, with spiritual nature. And again, Romans 6 gives us the information we need on this. Neither yield your members as instruments, and that word instruments is the same Greek word as we have for weapons, and could be translated that way. And I think it'd be good if we read it that way and get the thought that's in there. Neither yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness. You mean my members of my life can be weapons for the enemy, weapons for unrighteousness and to sin? But you yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as resurrected ones, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. There's two weapons mentioned here, weapons of unrighteousness and weapons of righteousness, one fighting against the other. And if we walk in the flesh 1 minute and walk in the spirit the next, these weapons are warring against each other, aren't they? In Romans 13, let's look at a verse in there too, verse 12. He says, the night is forspent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, cast them off, and put on the weapons of light. That word armor there is the same Greek word as we have for weapons. That's in Romans 13:12. It says armors of light, but it has the same word there. Put on the weapons of light. Strap that weapon to your side as a sword to fight against. We don't have much longer to fight. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We cast off these old ways that we were doing things in darkness, and we go to battle against it. God is our light, isn't he? He is our weapon of light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so we put on clothes that protects us and keeps us. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, we read this not too many weeks ago. He says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and here it is, by the armor or weapons of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. We're going to double up on him, aren't we? Weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then another one, which we, most of us know, is in Ephesians 6:10. And in this we read of 7 different pieces of weapons of armor, and we need to put on for our spiritual warfare. And this gives us unlimited power that we have to fight, tools that we can use. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord. All right. He's our weapon, isn't he? He's our defense. Strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now here's the one we want. Wherefore, take unto you. Oh, we just take it. It's there for us. Just like a man goes into the army, they give him a rifle. He takes it and uses it. And so we see right here, you take unto you the whole armor of God. Our government furnishes it, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand therefore. Having your loins girded about with truth, and having a breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And listen to this one. And above all, take the shield of faith, whereby you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I like this last weapon. It's one of our greatest weapons. Verse 18. He said, praying always. How often? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the good people. So it says, for who? Who do we pray for? All the saints, yes. Not just the ones we know, not just the ones we like, but people we don't even know, we've never met. Paul wrote to the Romans in wonderful words, and he'd never been to Rome before. But he loved those saints in Rome, though. He wanted to impart into them all the spiritual gifts that he could. Well, anyway, these seven armors that we have to put on to fight against the devil. And also, we could have in Ephesians 4, the tricks of the enemy and the methods that the devil uses to fight against us and hinder us from going on with the Lord. Let's look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 5, that's what I want. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now this goes along with 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, and I'm going to read that with it, so we put them together. And Paul said to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them, by these word, might fight the war, might as war a good warfare, holding faith." Oh, here it is. How do we do? Holding faith and a good conscience. These are so important in our battle against the enemy. Faith with a good conscience to have before the Lord, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Not all people have faith with a good conscience. And this should be number one in our line of defense, holding faith with a good conscience. Without these two, many have lost the battle against the enemy. How we need these two. Therefore, another verse that I wanted to read is in 2 Timothy 2, first four verses of 2 Timothy 2, along the same line. And he said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So it takes some hardness too, doesn't it? "And no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Here's another thing that we learn as we go into battle. We can't win and being entangled with the cares of this life. We can't. We'll come out defeated every time if we let things in this life enter in and stand between us and the truth, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So God had chose Timothy with many others to endure hardness and be good and strong, good strong soldier. And I think he's chosen us into that place too, to stand, withstand, unmovable, learning how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Be strong in the grace given us. How this is a basis of it too. It's the knowledge of the grace of God that makes us strong in the Lord. If you don't know grace, you'll never be strong. You'll always be a weakling. Because this is where our strength is, in the grace. All right, chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth himself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The word imagination here can also be translated as thought or reasoning. And this is a trick the enemy always tries to do, is to get us reasoning things. And I think he has two favorite words that he likes to impregnate in your mind. And those two words is, "what if." Did you ever use those words? What if this would happen? What if they did this? God can control all the what ifs too, can't he? Strong enough to do it. And so reasoning is a hard thing. And we read here that we cast down reasoning and every high thing. How our enemy would like to attack our mind. The minds of so many saints get attacked and they can't think straight. And he can attack us in so many ways and have control before we even realize that we've been had. It's so easy. If we don't know the Word of God, how can we think on the Word and have the Word direct our life if we don't know it? Now, it isn't that we memorize the Bible. This isn't what we're saying. Because the Holy Spirit takes the Word that we know and brings it to our remembrance when we need it. But we surely need to know it. Study, Paul told Timothy, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, never to be ashamed. And truly, if the enemy could control our mind, we're going to end up in much shame. And Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 4, and I'll read verse 8 of this. He said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So when the enemy attacks your mind with what if, then think on these things. Set your mind on the Word of God. Whatever it comes, things come to our mind that would hinder us from defeating the enemy, then we need to change our thoughts completely. He's won the battle if he can control our mind. Think about that. We think on these things, he told the Philippians, didn't he? Think on these things. And thinking on things that are true and honest and good report, and all those things read there in Philippians, these are the things that's going to give us victory. It's through the Scriptures that we have victory. Sometimes we're astonished at the things that just pop into our mind. Have you ever done that? Just something just pops into your mind and you say, well, where in the world did that come from? Only the Word can control this. And these things are discouraging when they happen. But we do not have to dwell on our thoughts either, do we? We don't have to. If something comes in your mind that is contrary to the Word of God. I was thinking, somebody was mentioning this the other day. I said, how would they put it? We don't get mad, we just get even. And I know he was just joking, but I got to thinking about that statement, you know. God doesn't want us to get even. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay it. When those thoughts come into our mind, only the Word can take them out of our mind. We can get so upset and so angry at people because that's a work of the flesh, isn't it, anger? It just happens before we know it. Paul says, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And one of the greatest things we can think of on these lines are the religious systems that life comes up before us. I was thinking along this line, Tule, and I was thinking of a scripture in 2 Chronicles 34, and I'm going to read from verses 3 through 5, 2 Chronicles 34. And Josiah was only 6 years old when he began to seek after God, and he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And he broke down the altars of Balaam and many other things that defiled. And I was thinking about this scripture and meditating on it. And young people might think that they're too young, but you're never too young to cast down high places and things that would exalt himself before the things of God. Josiah was only 16 years old, and he purposed to get cast down all of these things that the enemy had set up. Now, we may not have these kind of idols, but we examine the things that we do have. Examine the stuff. I like to use that word, stuff, that we possess, and see if they're a hindrance. See if they're hindering us from gaining things from the Lord. If they are, we need to cast them down. And we compare some of these things in these verses. We know that it's human nature to exalt. It doesn't necessarily mean here that we're possessed of the devil when people exalt themselves. It's these high places where no one can see that we hide our little idols and nobody knows about it in these high places. But God knows about it. He says, cast them down. And it's a constant battle to keep them destroyed because they're always coming up. They're always there. And so this entire verse is about our thoughts of our mind, in which I say that the enemy likes to attack. In Colossians 2, verse 3, and it says that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is what our enemy would try to rob us of, our treasures. He would do his best to rob us of what God has given us in Christ. And the enemy wants to attack, to capture our thoughts, and we want God's things. We want to give our thoughts over to Christ, don't we? And how do we do this? How do we give our thoughts over to Christ? Well, we start by putting on the helmet of salvation. That covers our brain, doesn't it? Covers our mind. Knowing Christ is there on our side. He's the one that's actually doing the fighting the battle. He's the one that's doing the work. And we stand there with a victorious mind. And when our enemy puts thoughts in it, we know that we are protected by the helmet of salvation. Helmet of deliverance, let's call it that. A helmet of deliverance. All right, verses 6 and 7. And having in a readiness to revenge all the disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And the same way as he is, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Think about that. In the assembly here, they were disobedient. False apostles hated the truth, had come into the meeting. But God had some saints there that were obedient, stood fast in the truth, and they loved what Paul. When these overcoming saints came to a full knowledge of obedience, they will be ready to go into combat against all falsity and fight alongside of Paul. It's so easy to look to men, especially men that are tall and good-looking and a good orator, good speakers, able to convince people that black is white and wrong is right. And there's a lot of people like that. I don't know whether you ever heard this Armstrong years ago. I don't know whether he died or what happened to him. But he was an orator. He could make you think that pink was purple. But he was wrong. And that's what we're talking about here. But they can't compare themselves to Paul, his knowledge of Christ. They had natural knowledge, but Paul had spiritual knowledge. And Paul didn't want to be compared with them, but he was being forced to, because many were still babies. They were growing. They were taking in the word, but they were still babies. They were read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's still feeding them with milk. In verse 8, read, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us to edification, but not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. So here the apostle could and should boast in their authority. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't do it. Their purpose was to edify, not make themselves look good, but to build up the saints, not tear them down, not to destroy them in order to make themselves look something, but to help them. The word edification here comes from a Greek word that means to build a house. And I think the thought here is that we have one to build. We have to build people up in the Lord and not hurt them and tear them down. We tear down the flesh, I guess, but that's God's business to do that. All right, verse 9 and 10. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by a letter. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Many thoughts along this line. Some say that he may have been a hunchback from beatings. Some think that he was almost blind merely because he wrote to the Galatians that if it were possible, they would give him their eyes. And I don't know what he's really referring to here, but whatever it was, it was a physical weakness of some kind. But he said, however, his strength was made perfect in weakness. No matter how weak a person gets, their strength can be made perfect in weakness. His strength, his letters were in the Lord. His letters were heavy, we read, didn't we? And such, they were plain and was difficult to hold. Said, we don't ever feel bad because you're not an excellent speaker. I've heard people say, well, I can't. And I say, of course you can't speak, but the Holy Spirit can. And I had that experience when I was first going to Bible school. I had to speak on a Thursday night, and literally my knees hit one another. I was so scared. And I've never been afraid of people in my life. And the Holy Spirit said to me, you're not doing the speaking, I am. And the word just seemed to flow out. And so, don't ever think you're too weak to do something for the Lord, or too inability, or too uneducated, or whatever. Peter had no education. He was a little old fisherman. That's all he knew how to do, was catch fish. But God used him to be fishermen of men, didn't he? So we don't feel bad if we can't do something. The Lord can. Most important, it's his power and not us. Let's take a break here and come back with verse 11. Verse 11 and 12. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letter, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not to make ourselves as a number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Here the phrase, such a one, has to do with the they of verse 10. In grammar, it's a second person singular, and should be referred to these as false apostles. When Paul comes, his word will be just and weighty and powerful as his letters were to them. In verse 12, we have reckon ourselves of the number. People want to be a part of a number. They want to be approved. They want their name put down on a roll. When the roll is called up next Sunday, I'll be here. They want something to join. Most people do. They like to have titles. They like to be looked up to. They like to be great. It's opposite with us. We're put down like Paul because we won't join any other organizations and their systems. And so we won't be liked as well. But Christ is our only head. He is our only ruler. I was reminded of the fact that Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king. Samuel told them that all the troubles they're going to have, you know, if they do this. And they wanted a king, so God gave them a ruler. And we have the same attitude in the flesh in Christendom today. Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. A measure to reach even unto you. Measuring ourselves with others according to the wisdom of the flesh is what they do. To measure ourselves with Christ is much better, isn't it? It's the wisdom of a new creation to measure ourselves with Christ. But we should not compare ourselves with other people. Just let God use us just the way we are. Let others do what they need to do. You don't need to be like others. You need to be like Christ. And those who do this simply lack understanding and spiritual knowledge. They just fall short. God gave Paul a rule. The gospel was a rule, a measure to go by. And this was all he needed to go by, was the rule that God gave him. And he did any of everything without, he wouldn't do anything without this measure. And even though we are saved by grace, doesn't mean we don't have rules to live by. Verses 14 through 17. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as you, as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you, according to your, to our rule, abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other man's line or rule of things made ready to our hand. So again, measuring ourselves with others is according to the wisdom of flesh, according to the wisdom of the world, but measuring ourselves with Christ is the wisdom of God. And so we don't. The word line used in this verse and the word rule are both have the same Greek word, and it means a standard of faith. And Paul is referring to his teaching and other teachings to stand in the truth. Verse 17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now here is our rule of thumb, isn't it? And if these men who came down from Judea were not glorying in the Lord, but they were glorying in their own works and exalting themselves, even before the knowledge of God. And Paul said the same thing in Galatians 6, he that he only glory, ye glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he was crucified into the world, and the world unto him. And verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but the Lord commendeth. So people can pat themselves on the back as much as they wish, but that doesn't mean that God approves of them. The world might approve of them. Their organization might approve of them. But that doesn't mean that God does. The only one who has the authority to give a letter of recommendation is Christ, and he writes it in the heart. If preachers desire to be approved of Christ as much as they have a desire to be approved of man, then they would preach Christ and not man's doctor instead. And they would grow, or the people would grow into maturity as well.